1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Lord, if our hope is in this life only, we are above all most to be pitied. That's what's at stake on Easter Sunday in the resurrection. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to love. Lord, that you would increase our affection for the truth of Christ's resurrection and all that it means to us. We ask that everything that I speak would be truth that is useful for the building up of your body. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Of course, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. But I think the belief in the resurrection is perhaps falling upon hard times in the church. I don't necessarily even mean the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, many Bible scholars today don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe the Bible is true, and so they reject the resurrection as well. All true Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in the resurrection is part of what it means to be a true Christian. And I'm going to adjust the mic because there's some ringing. We'll get there yet. But the question is, do we believe in the resurrection of all the dead? Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. This resurrection includes you and me and everyone who has ever lived. Do we believe in that? And if we believe in that, how central is it to our lives? How central is it to our faith? Now, for Paul, the promised resurrection to come was his main thing. This is what his life revolved around. In Romans 8:24, he says, we were saved in this hope, in the hope that we would be resurrected from the grave. The bodily resurrection of all believers unto eternal life is the central promise of the gospel. That is what we receive in the gospel. And for Paul, it is a prize that motivates his entire life. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. He says, I share in the sufferings of Christ so that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Paul at Christ's second coming, this is the center of everything for Paul. This is what he lives for. This is his focus. This is his motivation for life. That he would be raised. And so we can understand then why he is writing to the church in Corinth here, really correcting a false teaching that had been creeping into that church. Verse 12 says that some were teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, they were not saying that Christ was not raised, right? Because he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? They were saying that we wouldn't be resurrected, that physical human people today wouldn't be resurrected from the dead. Now, where did this teaching come from in Corinth? Well, there was a belief going around that the human body is intrinsically evil. Human flesh is sinful just in and of itself. It's an evil thing. Human beings were created with a body because the gods basically messed up, and it was the punishment upon the world that we now have bodies. This is the kind of teaching that was taught there. And the goal is to escape the physical body and escape the prison, really, of the physical body. That's what Plato taught, and that was what was often taught in the culture. So the physical body was looked upon with scorn and contempt. And often the early Christians didn't care what they did with their physical bodies because they didn't think they mattered. And so in Corinth we read that they were uniting themselves to prostitutes. And we think, how could they do that? But they didn't think the physical body made any difference. It's only the spirit that mattered to them. And so in this line of thinking, if a physical body is by nature bad and we need to escape it, it makes sense then that you would say there's no resurrection. Why would you want to be resurrected into a body if your body is terrible, if it's evil? And I wonder how much this kind of thinking is still around today. Many Christians, I think, share this view of the body. They view salvation as being released from a physical body and spending eternity as disembodied souls in heaven. That's how I grew up believing. I'm sure many of us did as well. We're just forever going to be bodiless souls in eternity. But this is not the teaching of the Bible. This is not the hope of the gospel. Paul says to depart from the body to be with Christ is far better, right? And we rejoice in that. So those who have died in Christ, they are now at home with the Lord, and they are free from suffering and sin. But they are still waiting for the resurrection. Still waiting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, his desire is not to be unclothed. That means his desire is not to be without a body. His desire is to be clothed in immortality, to have a resurrection body. And so as good as it is to escape this world of sin and to be with Christ, so much better even to be resurrected in a perfect body at the coming of Jesus. It is this context now that Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. And as we'll see here, his argument to the church is that we cannot separate our future resurrection from Jesus' past resurrection. We cannot separate those two, and that is his argument. There is no resurrection of Jesus if there's not a resurrection of people, and vice versa. And so we're going to look at his argument and ask the question, what if the dead are not raised? What if the dead are not raised? And we're going to look at six consequences that follow if the dead are not raised. That's where we're going. So, consequence one, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. That's where Paul starts his argument here in verse 13. Now, we might not immediately follow his argument. We might not understand his reasoning. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. We might think, well, Christ is raised, but that doesn't mean we will be. But remember what Paul's up against here. He's responding to this belief that a physical resurrection is inherently evil because the body's evil. And therefore, resurrecting someone would imprison them in this body once again. And that's just such an offense to this false teaching. It would be the opposite of salvation to be resurrected. And so to their thinking, the idea of resurrection is against what is good and true in the universe. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ would not be raised from the dead. If the ideal state of human existence is to be without a physical body, then Christ would not have been raised. That's Paul's argument. But the Bible consistently holds up Jesus as the ideal human being, as the most true human that has ever lived. He's fully God, but also fully man. Born into a world that was full of brokenness, full of sin. He had this physical body like ours that's subject to sickness and suffering and exhaustion and hunger and finally death. He was human in every sense. And as a human, God raised him from the dead in a new physical body. And this new body was not like the old one. It's not like when he raised Lazarus, who died again. This was a body that could never die, was not subject to temptation, was not subject to futility anymore. It was glorious in every way. And in his resurrection, Jesus embodies God's goal for humanity. He becomes at that moment the fullest human that has ever lived. It's how we were intended to live, gloriously, like this new resurrected Christ. And we're going to look at later, he became the first fruits of those who have died. He's the prototype of all who will follow him. But if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. We cannot believe in the resurrection of Christ if we deny God's plan to resurrect all of humanity, because in Christ we see God's plan revealed. We see it manifested before our face. And this one point, that if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised, that really forms the foundation for the whole rest of his argument. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised, and there is no gospel. There's no good news. That leads us to the second point. If there is no resurrection and Christ is not raised, then our preaching, he says, is in vain. Now, he says our preaching is in vain. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles here. One of the qualifications of being an apostle was that you must have seen the resurrected Jesus. Their ministry, in fact, is summed up in Acts chapter 1:22, where it says they are called to be witnesses of his resurrection. That's what they are. In Acts 1:8, Jesus speaking to them, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Witnesses of what? Well, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then along with all the implications that the resurrection brings. In 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter we're in, just at the beginning of the chapter, Paul summarizes the gospel. He summarizes the message of the apostles. I'm going to read this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is of first importance to Paul. "That Christ died for our sins, according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So why does over half of that section there focus on the resurrection and all these eyewitnesses to the resurrection? The answer is because without the resurrection, there is no message. There's nothing. It all hinges on the resurrection. So he says, 500 of these brothers saw the resurrected Christ. Why does he say that? Go ask them. Go ask them if Christ was raised from the dead. And of course, now they have passed on, so don't go looking for them. But we have the Scriptures, this testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these apostles, all but one of them died for preaching the gospel. John alone survived until old age. They tried to kill him, but he didn't die easily. And so, but the rest of them were all killed for their message. And what was their message? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they would not have died for this if they would have known it was false. If they would have known it to be not true, they would not have died for this. But they had seen the risen Christ with their eyes. 1 John 1, verse 1 to 2, the Apostle John here is writing. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, that life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." John saw Jesus with his eyes, physically. He touched him with his hands. This resurrection was real. And it was the foundation of the whole message of the apostles. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, the entire message of the apostles is worthless. So a lot of theologians today, they'll say, well, the resurrection wasn't real. It's a spiritual resurrection and it's raised in our hearts. But the apostles have some good stuff to say. No, they don't. If the resurrection did not happen, they're either liars or lunatics. And we shouldn't be listening to them. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And so we listen to their message. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised, and our preaching is in vain. Now, number three. If our preaching is in vain, then we have been lying about God. Look at verse 15. We were even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. This word misrepresenting comes from two words meaning lying witness. We are a lying witness about God if we say that God raised Jesus from the dead if the dead are not raised. Right? We're saying something about what God has done that is false if the dead are not raised. This is a very serious charge against those who today would deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's not a minor detail in the Christian faith. It's not something where we can be happy to just disagree and keep on pretending that we have the same gospel. If we deny the resurrection, we are in fact saying that the Bible is lying about who God is. Because the Bible says God raised Jesus from the dead. And so make no mistake, those who deny the resurrection of Christ are not true believers. They do not just have a different interpretation. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are lying about what God has done. We are saved by believing in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no other salvation. And if we spiritualize that, if we make it symbolic, we lose the gospel because we're lying about who God is. Now in verse 16, he really starts his argument over again. He says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's what he said in verse 13. But he's picking up now a theme he introduced earlier. In verse 14, he said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. And so now he's going to pick that up and he's going to show us here why our faith is in vain if the dead are not raised. So number 4, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I think that's one point. Your faith is futile then because you are still in your sins. Now, we talked about on Friday, if you were there, our sin is covered by the death of Jesus. There is no forgiveness of sin without the death of Christ in our place on the cross. He paid the whole price of our redemption, not part of it, not some of it, not only the part that before we became Christians, all of it. All of our sin, if we are in Christ, was nailed to him on the cross and he bore it unto death. But there is also no forgiveness without the resurrection. Because in his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated from the dead. His resurrection was the proof that his sacrifice was accepted by God. The Bible says the grave could not hold him. And so he was raised to new life. And without a risen Jesus, there is no intercession for us in heaven. Romans 8:34. Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, who is to condemn? He's asking, who is going to declare us to be still in our sins? Who's going to do that? And what's his answer? His answer isn't, because now you're a good person, so there's no one. No. He points to Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If Christ is not raised, who is be interceding before us, before God on our behalf? Who? We need a human intercessor, a human being in a body to intercede before human beings, before the throne of God. Jesus must be a perfect high priest. That's the book of Hebrews. That's the argument. Jesus is the perfect high priest, the God-man. If he is not alive today in a physical body, he could not be that high priest. He could not intercede for us before the throne of God. Ernie mentioned this already. In other religions of the world, it doesn't matter if their hero of the faith is alive or not, does it? The hero of the faith just taught principles to live by so that you could attain salvation. Not so in Christianity. In Christianity, at its heart, isn't about principles to live by. It's about a God-man, Jesus Christ, who died as a sacrifice for ruined sinners. That's radically different. It's about a person. It's about a Savior. It's about a crucified and risen Savior. We're not saved by principles. We're saved by a person who died for us. And so if there is no resurrection, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. We're just left with principles, which we will not live up to. So the Bible calls us to turn away from seeking our own salvation by works and trust wholly in Jesus, the one who died and lives again to make intercession for his people. I love this line of the song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, where do you go? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So important. A risen, living intercessor on behalf of sinners. Number 5, verse 18. If Christ is not raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those who have died in Christ are lost if there is no resurrection. Now, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he addressed this concern in great detail. The Christians had a worry, right? Christ was gone. He had ascended to heaven. They knew he was coming back. But the problem was some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had died already, and Jesus wasn't back. And so they were thinking, they're going to miss out on the kingdom when Christ shows up. They're going to be lost. And so Paul writes to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. I'm going to read that in its fullness. It says, "But I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Catch that? Just as Jesus died and rose, so the others are going to rise. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we are who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord." And then he says, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." This is encouraging. What's his main point? Those who have died in Christ will not lose out, because when Jesus comes back, they're going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be resurrected. He'll bring their souls with them and raise them in their new bodies to live forever in the kingdom of God. That's encouraging, I think, for believers. We go to this truth often at funerals, don't we? And rightfully so. I remember standing at the graveside of a very dear, faithful brother, Walter Mueller, and we lowered him into the ground, and I considered this desolate gravesite. It was just, just gravestones. And I thought, what is this place going to look like at Christ's coming? It's going to be interesting. That day, we were just planting a seed in the ground. We mourned his loss, of course. Death is an intruder in this world. It doesn't belong here. We grieve. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know Christ will raise his people from the dead. He will live again. Now, this man we lowered into the ground, he's going to live again, free from the cancer that took him, free from the sin that he fought for 80 years. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, there's no comfort for the grieving. Now he picks up that point leads to the ultimate consequence of no resurrection, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are above all most to be pitied. What's he saying here? If there's no resurrection, being a Christian is a big mistake. That's what he's saying. He says, we're above all most to be pitied. What does that mean? I think it means if we're coming to Christ so that he can fix our marriage or fix our family or fix our self-esteem or anything else that won't come with us into eternity, we are above all most to be pitied. That's what he's saying. If it's just for this life. Later he says in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat or drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up while you can. That's how the world lives. Pascal once made a wager. He said, if we live as though God exists, and then we find out when we die that he doesn't, we have lost nothing. If we live as though he doesn't exist, and we find out that he does, we have lost everything. I agree with the second point, but not so much the first one. I don't think Paul saw it that way. It's better to live as if he's alive, even though he's not. Paul says, if we have hope for this life only, we, as Christians, above all people in the world, should be the pitied the most. Is that puzzling? I think it is, because we think of our Christian faith, and we say, this actually makes my life better, right? And in many ways it does. We have peace, we have joy, we have contentment, we have a lot of wisdom principles to live by. But the Christian life, in the end, is a sacrifice of the pleasures of this life for the pleasures of the life to come. What's the call of a disciple? Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. If the dead are not raised, that seems like a foolish thing to do. Think about Paul. Before Christ, he was a key figure in Judaism. He was respected by all. He had great power, great influence. In many ways, his life was so-called the good life. He was probably very wealthy. Life was easy for him. But he saw the resurrected Christ, and that changed everything for him. He says, I count that all as garbage for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Everything that he had was garbage now for the sake of Christ. And so he spent the rest of his life getting beaten with rods and whipped and shipwrecked and rejected and imprisoned and finally probably beheaded. If there is no resurrection, Paul is a fool. Why would you do that? Right? Why would you subject yourself to that kind of suffering if you're going to suffer for 40 years in the flesh and then cease to exist? No. Paul did this because he knew what was coming. Romans 8:18, this is what he says. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what is that glory for Paul? Verse 23 of Romans 8, it's the redemption of our bodies. That's what he's doing it for. That's why he's suffering. That's why he can give his back to the whip, because his back is going to be remade at the resurrection. So we would ask, does our life reflect that? So let's think about this. Does my life only make sense if there's a resurrection? When people look at the things I do, does it make sense in this world? Or does it only make sense if the dead are raised? It's an important question to ask ourselves. Do we have hope for this life only? Or do we have hope for the resurrection? The good news of the gospel, of course, is, in fact, Christ did rise again. There is a resurrection from the dead. And Christ's resurrection, we cannot separate from our own. Look at verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here is the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was not merely a historical event, although it was certainly a historical event. It really happened. It was not merely that. It was a reality-shifting event. It changed everything. You see, the world of sin lay under this power of death. Death encompassed everything. Nothing lived forever. Everything died. The wages of sin is death. The old creation was just under this slavery. But in the resurrection of Christ, the new creation came into being. He is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth that already exists in the body of Christ. He is the first fruits of those who died. I don't know if we use that term anymore in farming, first fruits. They're the first sheaves of grain or grapes or whatever of the harvest. They'd bring them in. They'd celebrate because not because they had this little pile of grain, but because of what it represented. There's going to be more, and it's going to look like this. That is the idea of first fruits. We planted some little flowers in these tiny little pots by our window, and nothing happened for a while, but then one grew. And we said, I think they're all going to grow if one grows. And they did. The first fruits proved to be true. Hopefully they survive into the garden. We'll see. But Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He himself, his existence, his body, his physical resurrected self is the promise of what is to come. He is the proof that God will deliver us from these bodies of sin and death into new bodies in the new creation. Our salvation is guaranteed because Christ is alive. He is risen. And so all who are in him by faith will also be risen. As we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus, we are reminded of this truth that shapes our entire lives if we will just lay hold of it. It tells us something. It says, death will not defeat you. Death will not defeat you in Christ. And that changes everything about how we live. Our lives in the flesh are spent trying to preserve ourselves. We worry if people like us, if we have enough money, if our health is good. The most decisive thing that can attack us is death. And that is behind all those fears. It's we fear death. It's going to rob us of everything that we have. But in Christ, death itself is defeated. Death is not an end. It is merely a seed planted in the ground. And if our hope is set on the day when risen Christ comes back and speaks to the dead in their tombs, we will be free to abandon those pursuits in life. We'll be going to be free from those fears. And we'll say, like Paul, I consider these sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is how Paul thinks, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the way Paul lives. Our hope is in heaven, and he's going to come and he's going to resurrect us. Now let's live. That's how he lives. This is the guarantee of our hope. Christ has been raised. Our preaching is not in vain. We have not represented God. Our faith is not futile. We are not still in our sins. The dead in Christ have not perished. And we are above all not those to be pitied, but those to be envied, because we have a certain hope. One day the tombs will be opened. The righteous and the wicked alike will hear the voice of Jesus and will rise. The righteous to everlasting life with Christ, the wicked to everlasting judgment. The resurrection is a glorious promise to God's people, but a fearful expectation to those who reject him. And so God calls us, repent and believe the gospel. The risen Savior says, repent and believe in the gospel. He is the risen King. He is the reigning Judge. He is the firstborn, the firstfruits of the rest of the new creation.